to take a look at conversion. Quite often we end up maybe at the end of a class or the end of a sermon that was not really about conversion and didn't really focus upon becoming a Christian, and we'll give the what we call the plan of salvation for an invitation. We'll talk about faith and repentance, confession and baptism, and we go over those things quite a bit. We need to, because those are the primary conditions of grace that will allow one's past sins to be forgiven when those conditions are met. So it's important that we do that. But sometimes, I'm afraid, I've been a topic that I have more focused upon over the past several years than I did initially when I first started preaching, tend to overlook the conversion aspect of that. So we might think, you might be thinking, well, Tim, you just talked about conversion, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You could talk about those things and not talk about conversion, or talk about those things and not really appreciate what conversion is. So I want us to do that. I want us to look at conversion from that perspective this morning. And sometimes we're also a little bit affected by some of the quibbles that we encounter regularly. We may wind up having to talk quite a bit about baptism, or we can't even talk about baptism with some because people are so focused upon faith-only salvation. If salvation is by faith alone, then why would you need to be baptized? Why would you need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins if you've already obtained the remission of sins as a result of an act of the mind, belief? So sometimes that can be a little bit of a hindrance, and answering these misconceptions is a part of our job. Make no mistake about that. We have to do it, but we need to do both. We need to do both. There's some times in the Bible where it just talks about people being converted. You know, Zach just this morning read of a conversion passage. He read in Ephesians chapter 4 about the conversions of the Ephesians. Now, it didn't delineate faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Those things are implied. But it did talk about a change from an old person, the old self, to the new self. And you'll see language like that throughout the Bible in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." What happened there? Well, they were converted. They stopped being what they were before, and they changed from that into being something else. That's conversion. When the thing that you're changing into, the something else, is conforming and compliance with the will of God, that is conversion. And so that's what you're reading about, and rather concisely, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. Or when James, at the great debate in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when it was his turn to speak, and he's talking there, and he talked about putting no other burden on the Gentiles, that is, those who had turned to the Lord. What do you mean, James? I mean they had been converted. Does that mean they didn't believe or didn't repent or didn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord or weren't immersed for the remission of sins? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that they did do those things. But the summary is they were converted. They turned to the Lord. And I want us to look at what is involved in this. What do you think of when you think of turning to the Lord? What is required for one to do that, or for it to be said that one did that? Well, there's going to be an attitude change. First is an attitude change towards God. Attitude change towards God. What do we often think of when we think of God? Someone that we hear about in a sermon or in a Bible class. Are we conscious of the sovereignty of God? Do we think about God judging us? Do we think about being answerable to God someday? Does that shape our thoughts, our words? Do we sometimes not say things that we would or do things that we would because we're aware that God is watching? That has to be learned. That attitude must be developed. But along with that, a changed attitude towards sin. Is it possible that people are immersed, they are baptized in water, and it was said to be for the remission of sins, but they didn't even understand what sin is? Doesn't a person have to know what sin is in order to repent of it? And so, there is a turning here. There's an attitude towards sin. Belief, we did read that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. Repentance, of course. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. How the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols. Conversion is always turning to God from something. You might be thinking, well, I've never carved out a statue of God and called it or thought of it as being a representation of deity. But have you ever lied? Have you had an impure thought? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever done anything that the Bible states to be sinful? It wouldn't matter what the sin is. It's turning to God from sin. Confession, as I mentioned earlier, this is, of course, essential in salvation. Conversion does include these things. It just also includes some other things that are attitudinal. Water baptism, this cannot be excluded. People want to do that. If you do that, you're chopping off a bunch of New Testament instruction by trying to eliminate baptism. So I want us to look at these things. What about this idea of an attitude towards God? Probably one of the best illustrations of this, where sometimes, I already did it once this morning in class, we sometimes pick on Peter, don't we, a little bit, because of Matthew 26 and verses 69 through 75, that talks about him denying Jesus three times in a very short period of time. Or the fact that Paul had to rebuke him to his face in Galatians chapter 2 because he was to be blamed, because he stood condemned, because of his hypocrisy there. What about this example, though, in Luke chapter 5? This is a commendable example of Peter in Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 records the story, of course, of Jesus having the teaching opportunity. He asked for to be set out a little bit into the edge of Lake Gennesaret on a boat so that he could teach people. But, of course, while he's there, he tells the disciples to go ahead and launch out into the deep, verse 4. Cast out your nets. Of course, they said, we've been trying this all night. We've been trying this all night. We've labored at this and have been unsuccessful. But Peter said, nevertheless, there's a good lesson for us at the end of verse 5 of Luke 5. Nevertheless, regardless of what I might be thinking on that, don't we wish we could get people to do this with certain commands of the Bible? You know, just, I realize I have my views on that, my opinions on that, but if the Bible says it, if God says it, I'll do it. And that's what Peter did here. He said, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Now, of course, when they did, they caught an unbelievable amount of fish, so much that they had to put them in two boats. They had to get some help to come out and help their partners in verse 7. And then the ships began to sink. And notice verse 8 of Luke 5. Now this is the attitude I need to have. This is the view of Christ that I need to have. When I think of myself or my self-worth. You know, I sometimes wonder, is ego destroying the minds, you know, the selfie generation? And all the things that attend that, is that kind of destroying the thinking of younger people when it comes to their status, their view of themselves? Just a tremendous amount of ego and a lot of expectations that young people have pounded into their heads of what they deserve. Now, people are trying to analyze this border crisis right now. Why is it that so many of the illegals are coming over and making such demands? You know, you may have seen the news about the TikTok guy. He became famous very quickly for saying, here's how you do it. You go over the border illegally and you find a house that is not occupied and you go on it, you go in it, and you take it over, because we have learned that the laws in most states, Florida finally passed a law on this and said, we're not going to tolerate this anymore. But most states, if you get in somebody's house, you will not be forced to leave for at least 30 days. And sometimes it becomes 60 days. Squatter's rights. Now that is theft. That is simply theft. And then the destruction of property, is, which always happens in these cases, is more theft. But this guy gets on TikTok and he says, look at what we deserve by coming here to America. This is how to do it. This is how to survive. It's just like a mentality, but it's not just illegals coming over the border that have developed this sort of narcissistic, egotistical view of themselves. It's too many people have been raised right here in this country who have developed this mentality. Can we learn a lesson from Peter here? Now, what had he just seen? He saw quite a miracle. We think, maybe we have a little, make a little mistake here too. Think, well, I've read that in the Bible before about this great catch of fish. It was just overwhelming. They almost couldn't deal with the numbers. What if you just keep reading in Luke? You read about a man with leprosy. That was, in the first century, an incurable disease. And Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. And the man is healed at that moment. What if you'd seen that? What if you'd seen later where you have a man with palsy? How do you fix that? And his helpers, of course, were impressive people who tore off the tiling of the house and lowered him down in his bed down to Jesus. And he saw their faith. And in this case, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then he explained, whether I say to him, be healed, or say your sins are forgiven, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. What if we'd have seen that? And you'd say, well, I've never seen any of that. But the Bible, what about the feedings of the 4,000 and 5,000 in Matthew 14 and 15? We didn't see that. But the Bible says at the end of John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You cannot read these stories of these miracles without the hair standing up on the back of your neck, or without being to some degree in some way emotionally affected by it. Don't we have Bibles? Can we develop the attitude that Peter had in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8? We can. And what is that? He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am what? A sinful man, O Lord. I've always thought that was interesting. Seems like in the context, Peter would have fallen down and said, I'm a powerless man, O Lord, or something like that, contrasting himself with the power evidently possessed by Jesus to drive fish from other parts of a lake into nets at a certain location, or to just fabricate the fish right there at that location. Miracles are not to be explained, they're to be believed, as they say. Whatever he did, it was fascinating and impossible for me to do, right? What if we just contemplate that for a minute? Peter did. Peter did, and he said, I can reach but one conclusion. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That was his view of himself. In order to be converted, I will have to have that view of myself. And until I have that view of myself, I cannot be converted. I think the idea is today that we take a person who lacks this view of sin and self, and maybe has a little bit of an ego problem, me first, and it is the me first generation, as we always say. And so a lot of people are affected by this thinking. But we think we take that and we don't correct that, we just start with that. Because what are you going to do with it, you know? We just start with that and we add belief and we add whatever people think repentance is. And sometimes I wonder, if people don't even know their Bibles and don't know what sin is, how can you repent of it? But then they think, and we can easily go ahead and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's another one. there's another notch with another check mark. And then, is water baptism really that hard? You know, it's not the baptism that is hard, it's the conversion part that's hard. And so we need to develop the attitude of Peter and then do these things. This is exactly what you read in Matthew chapter 5. The first two Beatitudes. The first two. The first one was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. They may be impoverished in their spirit, but theirs is the kingdom of God. The second one is related to the first one. Poor in spirit, and then blessed are they that mourn. Uh-oh. What? Kind of, you know, we kind of see a little bit of the emptiness of self in this idea of poorness of poverty of spirit. But what about this mourning? What in the world does that mean? What are you mourning about? Mourning has to do with one's attitude towards his sin. It's guilt. It's the feeling of guilt. We're going to have to do something about that. And Paul talks about that, thankfully, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 10. And particularly in verse 10, where he talked about godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is the mourning of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. And Paul said, for godly sorrow, godly, Godward is the idea there. Godward sorrow. In other words, I'm sorry about my sin because I'm sad about how God sees it. I'm sad about what it's done to God. I'm sad that God is not pleased with me. All have sinned and come short of what? Romans 3:23. The glory of God, the favor of God. When we sin, we lose God's favor. Paul said, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but he uses that in the sense of not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. People say, well, my life is just not as good as others, and I'm just so sad about that all the time. You know, they're talking more and more about some guidelines, some recommendations for young people regarding the use of social media. And now they're using some year numbers. They're saying things like it needs to be at least 12 or it needs to be at least 16, some are saying. And what are their concerns? Well, it's the concern about what social media is doing to the psyche of young people. It is damaging people. The incessant bragging done by some and boasting about their lives or the pictures about their beauty or their good looks, combined with I can't have that, is becoming destructive to people. Especially when you take young minds that have just not received a teaching balance to understand what things are really important in life. Not everyone has the training of a Christian or with parents who are Christians. They come up and they're vulnerable to all of these things that we see on social media and the internet at large, and they're so sorry. Well, Paul says, too bad about that sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world. It works death. No, we need to be sorry about something else. We need to be sorry about sin. The fact that we have displeased God. So it's attitudinal. Now, you cannot leave out the attitude when you're thinking about conversion. Baptism does people no good. You know, I just wrote an article on clapping for baptisms. Yeah, I was a little surprised that I didn't get any negative feedback. I figured that would be the next big deal. I figured I'd get a debate proposition, and I will gladly accept it if one comes. Don't get me wrong. But I figured there would be some blowback to that article. And so far, it's been good. That makes me happy. But I did underestimate the reaction I would get to that material. And I was writing in that about the danger of viewing baptism as a checklist act and something that deserves commendation. The commendation of applause when someone is baptized. And I said, that defeats the very concept of baptism. It is counter to everything we know about the nature of water baptism. That's another subject. The other thing I want to look at, I mentioned up here in the top point, a changed attitude towards God involves humility and a knowledge of sin. That part's being left out of so-called conversion today because it's too unpopular. It does not make people feel good to study Bible passages or deal with Bible passages that define sin. Well, as a result of, and a lot of your class book type approach to Bible study, if you don't use the right class book, you know, there's some good class books that follow the text and are instructive and don't leave things out. A lot of them guide your mind to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. They guide you through a study of the Bible that keeps you from learning right from wrong. You're going to learn some Bible, but only the positive parts of it. The part that I really need, parts sometimes that make me feel bad about what I've done, are not going to be in some of that material. Now, Derek and I were talking this morning about the obvious value of straight through Bible study, textual study in Bible class formats. Because you are prevented from leaving anything out. And I thanked Derek again for his point that I'd completely forgotten about the spiritual benefit to the Philippians of their financial assistance of the Apostle Paul. But anyway, let's look at this point on the flip side of it, our knowledge of sin. Romans 7, basically the whole chapter is about that. Romans chapter 7. Paul in verse 7 is talking about how he wound up conscious of his sin. There's a good lesson here in this. Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, the law is not wrong. The law is not weak. The law is not sinful. In fact, he said in verse 12 later, he said, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. The problem was not with the law. The problem was that the Jews misused the law. But what was the right use of the law, Paul? Well, one of the purposes of the law, there are three of them. If you go to make a study also of the book of Galatians, you will find that there are three. But for now, look at verse 7 of Romans 7. God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. What do you mean? I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He cites one of the Ten Commandments. What do you mean I didn't know lust? I didn't know what it was. I didn't know it was wrong. But now I have the law, and the law said, do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's, goes on to say. Paul said, you know what? I read that passage and I realized that now I know what lust is, and not only that, I know that it's wrong. And what more did you learn about it, Paul? Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. The word sin is meaningless to people in our culture today. What if I learned about sin? What if I learned that sin is what? Fatal, spiritually. Working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become, what is it? Exceedingly sinful. Some people don't have any idea what sin is at all. You could be talking about a subject. You could be talking about abortion. Which reminds me, Lloyd, of a video Lloyd sent me here this past week. I said, I could make a sermon out of that. A guy really kind of did in this video. But it was more of a political approach. But he was talking about Joe Biden's speech, State of the Union speech. And he'd gone through it and talked about some things. And the first one that was in this thing was the first one that I remember, and it bothered me, was reproductive rights. When Biden kept talking about reproductive rights, and when liberals talk about reproductive rights, what are they talking about? Are they talking about the need to assist people in reproduction? Is it about reproduction? It is the exact right, Roger. It's the exact opposite of reproduction. It is abortion. Discussions of reproductive rights to a liberal pro-abortionist means the right to abortion, not the right to assistance if you need it and become pregnant and you need some help, that type of thing. It's not reproductive rights. It's the right to kill. It's death rights. It's really murder rights. It's what it is, not reproductive rights. And you can just keep going with that. A lot of people say things like this. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even understand the gravity of what they're saying. Paul said we need to understand the exceeding terribleness of sin. In order for me to be converted, I will have to understand that. I need to understand that sin is exceedingly sinful. It's not, well, you know, some people consider that to be wrong and there are different positions on it. If we're talking about lying, if we're talking about stealing, if we're talking about destructive and foul language, and Ephesians 4:29, that tears people down and destroys people, if we're talking about things that God said are sinful, adultery, fornication, if we're talking about those things, then they are exceeding sinful. It's not just a mere opinion or different position on a thing. If you look at examples of conversion through the book of Acts, you're going to find that people who were converted because they understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Like, for example, in the first example in Acts chapter 2, Peter had been preaching there and building a case that the person who was denied and murdered, and in chapter 3 he's going to say killed or crucified, that person was the Son of the living God. That he's building his case. He must have done a good job. He gets down in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And notice what you read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. He concludes the first phase of his sermon by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." In other words, he is your commander. He is your master. He is the anointed one of Old Testament promise and prophecy. That's who you killed. How do you think they felt about that? At least many of them. Verse 37, "And if you don't feel this way, you cannot be converted. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's how Peter felt about it. Well, how did these people feel? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" By the way, many of you have heard me say that I see no value in twisting people's arms to get them to be baptized. You want to know why? Passages like this right here. It will only work if the person who wants to be converted is the one saying, "What do I need to do?" My job is to teach. My job is to instruct. It is not to coerce. It is not to twist arms. But I can help a person by directing them to the Scriptures to reach a conclusion like they did in Acts chapter 2. To where they get to a point where they themselves need to know what to do to escape their spiritual condition. We can do that. Any Bible teacher can do that. Preachers, teachers, any individual Christian can do this by simply using the standard of God's Word and the approach of God's Word. So, in order for me to be converted, I'm going to have to be pricked in the heart. My conscience is going to have to tell me. It's not that someone else is hounding me to do something. Why would you ever need to pester someone into being converted? Are they really converted if they're pestered into that? pushed into it? Is that real conversion? How, by any New Testament definition, can you call that conversion? But I've personally seen it done. I've seen it done. It doesn't work. Even if you baptize people in that situation, they're not converted. No, but we need to help people get to this point that the Pentecostians had reached when they said, they were pricked in the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I want you to look at something here. We sometimes overlook this because we focus on Acts 2, and there are good reasons to do that. But you can just go one more chapter and learn a lot in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 and verse 13, Peter is again teaching. And this is after the healing of the lame man here. So another audience now because of a miracle. What was the purpose of miracles? Well, the signs, the miracles were done to confirm the word. And the apostles were instructed to do that in Mark chapter 16. So here they are following the pattern, and they had healed this man. And this gave rise to another teaching opportunity, and that's what you see in verses 12 and following. But verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied." Now, let me explain something here. You might be thinking, I thought all of these people were already converted. Peter is preaching to the choir. No, there were about 3,000 that we read about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Somewhere around 3,000, but you would have had more like a million in town. You would have had tens of thousands of Jews here celebrating Pentecost. So there are more left. There are more to be converted. If you don't believe that, just keep reading chapter to chapter in the book of Acts, and you start reading about the number of the disciples multiplying, terms like that, exponentially. So, no, there are more here, and Peter finds some more of them. And he tells him, you denied the Son of God in the presence of Pilate. When, by the way, keep in mind, verse 13 of Acts 3 is one of the clearest proofs, clearest statements in the entire New Testament exonerating Pilate in the matter of Jesus. What did Peter, by inspiration, say that Pilate was determined to do? Let him go. Peter, that's what that does, is briefly summarize major portions of Matthew 27 and Luke 23. But anyway, in Luke, and so you keep reading here. Pilate was determined to let him go. "But you now, you Jews, denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you," took advantage of that little loophole that they had with Barabbas, "and killed." You're like, boy, he's doubling down here. He's tripling down. "Killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." Drop down to verse 19. What is he trying to get them to do? "Repent, therefore, and be baptized." Did your Bible say that? It said that in Acts 2:38. It said, "Repent and be converted." Converted is a larger, more comprehensive term than baptism. Conversion in Acts 3:19 includes baptism. Baptism is a part of it. "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." What was he doing here? In order for these people to be converted, what did they first need to know? They needed to know what was wrong. They needed to know where they were wrong, how they were wrong. And it always involves it. If you go over to Acts chapter 19, and we could look at many examples of this, but in Acts 19, one of those plain and obvious ones, at Ephesus, when Paul convinced this big crowd of people that there are no gods made with men's hands, they were worshiping in idolatry, And he convinced them of the truth of this. It says in verse 18, as many as believed came, confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, which represented a lot of money in materials there. What do you see here? Well, you see that they were addressed specifically in the area or areas where they were wrong. They needed to know what sin was, particularly as it impacted their lives. And when they learned, notice he didn't preach here and tell these people at Ephesus that they'd crucified Jesus. No, but he preached on something that they needed. What they needed to hear was the truth about idolatry. And so we're talking about turning to the Lord. That's what Zach read in Ephesians chapter 4. Putting off the old self, the old man, and putting on the new man. And there's some things to learn about that. There is this idea in this process, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, of destroying the old self. Now do we think of conversion that way? There is sort of a part of me, an attitude that I have. Attitude that I had prior to conversion regarding sin, the danger of sin, the consequences of sin. That has to be destroyed. So the language of being crucified with Christ is repeatedly used by Paul. You see this in Romans chapter 6. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The only way conversion is if I'm looking at it this way. What is my objective in being converted? Well, I've changed my view of sin. I want to be crucified with Christ. Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 said, I am crucified with Christ. Well, Paul, you must be dead. Nope. Nevertheless, yet I live, yet not I. But he said the life that he now lived, he lived by the faith of Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. He said he was crucified with Christ. And Paul repeats that same idea in Galatians chapter 5. Isn't it funny what people do? I've heard many lessons on in my life on the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit, even the expression, even the title of a lesson on the fruits of the Spirit is appealing. Fruits of the Spirit. And then they'll ignore verses that are embedded right here in this list of things. Like verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. So it's not enough to take a person, start with a sinner, and then add faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. The repentance has to be real. Has to be based upon an attitudinal change. And Paul said it really amounts to being crucified and crucifying the flesh, the carnal desires, with their affections and lust. That's what he's describing there. Romans 6 talked about, and I'm running out of time, I'm afraid, here this morning. Yes, I need to quit. Let me back up Romans 6, and I'll pick up here tonight. Because I'm not going to have time to finish this morning. We'll pick up here with this new creature idea. But let's back up in the way of an invitation this morning to Romans 6. He said crucified. He said the old man is crucified with him. So we've talked about the crucifixion being used here metaphorically, of course, of humans, individuals, who are becoming servants of Christ. They're being converted. And we've talked about how it necessarily involves a change in my attitude towards wrongdoing. There can be no conversion until that is done. That is at the heart of it. But notice the mechanics of it. Paul, Lord willing, next Sunday I'm going to preach a lesson on the power of patterns, biblical patterns, and particularly New Testament patterns. But Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, "But God bethink that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form, pattern, mold of doctrine which was delivered to you." What did they do in being crucified with Christ? What did they do? Verses 3 and 4. What was the mold? "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," verse 3, "were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Death, burial, resurrection. If I want to experience metaphorically the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I need to be baptized, don't I? And that baptism will be, as Peter said, for, not because of, for, that is, in order to, the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Conditions are necessary, but conversion requires the heart, requires the attitude. We have to be willing to do all of that. We need to change our attitude towards sin and sinful behavior. We can't justify wrong. If I'm still justifying things that are wrong, I cannot be converted. Well, as long as I'm in that mentality, there is no conversion. Conversion is like Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." The affections, the lusts, they are put to death. Put to death in the Spirit, as Paul taught elsewhere. Does that mean that it's impossible for me to then lust after my conversion? No, it's possible. But I cannot live that life. I can't live that life and justify those things. Sin committed by the Christian after conversion should be not the rule, but an exception to the rule. John said, "If we sin," he wrote the saints in 1 John chapter 2, "if any man sin, we have an advocate." In other words, we're not planning. That's not our lifestyle. But if we do sin, we can still have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous, he's the propitiation for our sins. And so we can ask God for forgiveness when we repent, turn from that sin. But it could be that there's someone this morning who never been converted. You're here and you have not yet been converted. You realize your smallness. In the eyes of God, we understand the greatness and perfection of our Lord, and we understand our insignificance compared to Him. We realize, I'm going to have to rely upon someone else in this situation. God teaches us to be self-reliant, but in this matter, we cannot rely upon ourselves for the actual cleansing from sin. We can rely upon ourselves to meet the conditions of salvation. We'd better. Others cannot do that for us, but we cannot rely upon ourselves to cleanse ourselves, to purify ourselves. If you need that help this morning, we welcome you and encourage you to put on Christ in baptism. Having met the conditions of faith, repentance, and confession, having understood the nature and danger of sin and the consequences of sin that we didn't get to talk about this morning, and understanding the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. If you need to obey the Lord today, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you. Whosoever here.